Scripture text today will be Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. And in your pew Bibles, it's page 861. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to him, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good.
So after a little break last week, we're back today in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves right in the middle of controversy, right smack dab in the middle of those confrontations between a group of old guard Jewish religious leaders and Jesus. And if you're like most people, you might be tempted to just kind of slowly back away, don't want to really get involved. If you're like most people, let's face it, most people don't like confrontation. They don't like controversy. Then again, a lot of people do, at least if you've ever had the nerve to wade in the cesspool that is the comment sections in various social media. You'll know that there are a certain group of people out there that seem to love controversy and debate. But most people, I think, are a little reticent to join in on confrontations. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why a lot of people are a little shy and wary of confrontation, because they've seen so many just really goofy, idiotic, mean-spirited scuffles over things that at the end of the day are totally inconsequential. And they think, I don't want to get into any of that stuff. It doesn't even matter. And I don't blame you in the least if you feel that way for that reason. You know, I'm averse to it for those reasons too. But I will say that there are times when controversy and confrontation are necessary, and when they are unavoidable. When to shy away from them would constitute a profound dereliction of duty. And I'm thinking of those times when the point at issue is something of massive significance. It's not insignificant at all. It's the most important thing that you could be having a controversy over. I'm thinking of issues like salvation and eternal destiny. In times like that, we must not run away from controversy. By the grace of God, we need to run headlong into it. For those of you who are in adult Sunday school class, here for the last number of weeks, aren't you glad that in the 16th century, the great reformer Martin Luther didn't shy away from controversy, and he didn't back away from it once it was kindled? Instead, he ran right towards it and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." The reason he rushed headlong into controversy was because the issues that were at stake were of such massive significance. It has to do with salvation. And going back further into the first century, we see Jesus Christ doing exactly the same thing. He doesn't start these controversies, the Pharisees do, but he doesn't shy away from them either. And that's because these are massively important issues. namely, who is Jesus and who are his disciples? What does a disciple of Jesus Christ look like, and how ought disciples of Jesus to live? These are massively important issues and questions. And Jesus runs headlong into that controversy. So we want to listen in on these controversies. Don't back away from it. Listen into these controversies. And again, not just kind of to rubberneck in a sadistic kind of a way, but we want to listen into these controversies as people who are seeking to live in the light of the gospel and people who are seeking to follow Jesus in everything. If you're that kind of person, you'll want to listen to how Jesus handles this controversy. And I want to look at this confrontation presented in this passage that Noah read just a couple minutes ago from both sides. You know, you need to look at both sides of the argument. So let's do that. That'll be our general outline. I want to show you first the Pharisees' problem with Jesus, and then secondly, see it from Jesus' side. What's his problem with the Pharisees? The Pharisees' problem with Jesus, and just to warn you, this is going to be the most of our time will be spent here. Just so I need to tell you that, because I know you, and you'll start flipping out thinking that I haven't gotten anywhere. So I'll tell you ahead of time to give you a sense of proportion here. That's going to be the big chunk. And then we'll turn to look at Jesus' problems with the Pharisees. First, though, the Pharisees' problem with Jesus. So as we come to our text in verse 27, Jesus is again out and about, likely in the vicinity of Capernaum, where these other events have taken place. And he sees something. He sees a tax booth. This is a little kiosk that was set up on the main thoroughfare, so that they could collect something from passersby, namely a thoroughfare. Kind of like, you know, when you go to the interstate at rush or Batavia or whatever, you know you have to go past that little booth. Now, room enough for one person to sit and collect your money. And you know the feeling, right? Every time you roll up to that booth, you do the face palm thing, because it's just annoying. It's horrible that New York is always grabbing your money somehow, aren't they? And it's that same feeling that you get every April 15th, you know? The same kind of face palm sinking feeling in your stomach. It's so frustrating. You multiply that feeling that you feel, and you will approach the way that the Jews felt about their Roman overlords who were extracting multiple taxes from them at every opportunity. I suppose you would probably freak out every time you saw a tax booth. You're like, here we go again. But now, I'm not doing very good exegesis here, am I? Because I said that Jesus saw a tax booth, but that's not exactly what the text says, right? What does verse 27 say? It says he saw a tax collector. In other words, he saw the man who was sitting in the tax booth. He didn't see the tax booth. He saw the man in the tax booth, a man by the name of Levi. And I'll just tell you that word for saw, for that verb that Jesus did, that he saw this man, that's not just your standard word for see. Okay, it's not like this man just kind of entered into his field of vision, or that he just kind of picked up this man in his periphery. No, this is a word that means he is looking intently and purposefully at this man. He's really seeing him. He's not just seeing him, he's seeing this man in the tax booth. And I won't linger here, but I think it's worthwhile to ask the question of ourselves. Are we like Jesus in even this respect? You know, we saw a little while ago that Jesus has called us to the task of catching men, being fishers of men. But I fear that many of us, at least by the way we live our lives, we think that Jesus has called us to the task of avoiding men, you know, being dodgers of men, willfully oblivious to all the people around us. It seems to me that if we would be like Jesus, we ought to be people who don't just see, say, the checkout lane at Tops, but rather that we are people that see and really see the cashier. Do you see what I'm saying? Not in a creepy way, but in the way that I don't, this isn't just something, she's not just there to help me check out all these groceries. She's a real person. She's a living soul. When you see the mail, I gotta quickly think of the politically correct term, letter carrier, postal worker, when you see that person, let's pretend he's a man in this case, the mailman, what do you see? Do you just see the mails coming? Do you see just mail dropping through your slot? No, if we're gonna be like Jesus, we need to see the mailman. And hopefully with the purpose of delivering some good news to him at some point. So Jesus sees a man. Who is this man? A couple of answers from the text. His name is Levi. Now, in the other Gospels that relay this particular story, the writers, they give the guy's name as Matthew. So it's Matthew elsewhere, it's Levi here. What do we do with that? Is the Bible wrong and inconsistent? No, it shouldn't trouble us too much, because in that time and in that culture, it was normal for people to go by two names. So Levi would be the man's given name in Hebrew, and Matthew would be his Romanized or Latinized name. And that actually leads us to the other thing that we need to know about this man, that he was a tax collector. And that dual name actually is an apt metaphor for his profession, because here he is, a Jewish man working for the Roman government, assessing exorbitant taxes off of his fellow Jews. Right? You see the situation here? It's no wonder that tax collectors in that day were viewed as traitors. You know, if you've seen how people react to even the suspicion that there was collusion between Americans and Russians during a U.S. presidential election, and you see how people flip out about that reality, even the hint of it, then perhaps you can begin to understand how the typical Jew would feel about tax collectors. Here's an actual traitor. And not only a traitor, but a thief. You know, this was all contract work. So the Romans would contract with these guys and the guy says, hey, I'll deliver X amount of dollars to you. And basically anything that he could collect above and beyond what he was going to forward on to the government was his to keep. And so you can see how the system was just ripe for taking advantage of people, just totally fleecing them in order to get wealthy. This was going on too, a traitor, a thief. This is not good. So a typical Jewish person just detests these people. But Jesus is not a typical Jew. He doesn't avoid this man. He pursues this man. Now, I want you to really pay attention here, because what we see in these couple of verses is, in my estimation, a very good summary of what happens when a person becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if you're looking into this yourself, or if you're wanting to be a disciple of Christ, you'll want to listen. This is kind of typical for what discipleship looks like. And here's where it starts. It starts with Jesus pursuing the sinner. Okay, notice here, I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it is worth pointing out that Levi isn't jumping out of his seat when he sees Jesus. No, the text indicates that Jesus initiates this. Jesus calls. And so it is with everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. He chose you. You did not choose him, to kind of balance out some of the things that we said earlier. He came after you. You didn't come after him. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And he came, as he said, to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to seek and save the already found, or the lost didn't come running to seek him. No, he came to seek and save the lost. He found you. You didn't find him. And then he calls. This call is actually a command. He says, follow me. It means come after me, walk in my ways, be with me, submit to me, learn of me, and live, truly live. Now, there's a sense in which calls like this are resisted often, and this command is often disobeyed. In fact, many of you can probably testify that there were a lot of years where you heard the gospel, and you even heard the call of the gospel to repent of your sins and believe, it's a command, and you resisted it. You ignored it. You disobeyed that. Whether, you know, you heard that in your church or through your parents or whatever, you heard that call maybe multiple times, that command, and you resisted. But, so that's true, but I'm here to say that there is another kind of a call that we find in Scripture and that we can testify to from our experience, something that you might call the effectual call, something that actually is irresistible when it comes to you. It's the kind of call, for example, that Jesus gave when he stood at the grave of his buddy Lazarus, who'd been dead for a few days, and he stood there and he called out, he said, Lazarus, come forth. That kind of a call is an effectual call. That's an irresistible call. At that point, a dead Lazarus had no choice but to respond to it. It came with that kind of force and that kind of overwhelming power. It comes in a most effectual way. And so it is with the salvation of sinners. They may have heard the call and resisted, but there comes a time when that call comes with a certain kind of power and a certain call of effectiveness, effectuality, and that sinner, just like Lazarus, comes forth. That sinner rises. That's actually what the text says. This is what kind of call Lazarus obeyed. The text says Lazarus rose. Now, we might not all be as articulate as the hymn writer Charles Wesley, but I believe that this is the testimony that every justified sinner should be able to sing. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the testimony of every justified sinner. And this is Levi's testimony. I want you to notice something else the text has to say about rising, going forth, and following Jesus. Beginning at verse 28, it requires leaving everything. We've seen a similar thing already with the calling of some other disciples. They left their boats, their nets, and their everything else. And we find it here today. It leaves the impression that this is typical, this is standard of what every follower of Jesus Christ must do if he or she is going to truly follow him. You got to leave everything. Can you imagine Levi saying, hold on a second, Jesus. I'm going to follow you. I want to follow you. But let's just first put this tax cart on a little wagon or something, and I'll pull that cart with us. Wherever you go, I'm going with you, but I'm bringing this cart, and we're going to set it up wherever we end up being. Well, no, that's ridiculous, because that booth and everything that it represented was totally incompatible with following Jesus. You can't have both of those things going on at the same time. In the same way, you can't be a true, genuine follower of Jesus Christ and lug your adultery around with you in a cart, or your filthy language, or whatever your pet sin is. You fill in the blank, okay? You can't have that carting around with squeaky wheels following Jesus. It's incompatible. If you're going to truly follow Jesus, you have to leave everything. The call to discipleship is at the exact same time, at exactly the same time, and a call to abandonment of all of the sin, all your former way of living. Levi understands that. That's why he got off his stool, walks out of the booth singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." So discipleship entails, on the part of Jesus, pursuing, calling, and on the part of the respondent, rising, leaving, following. But notice that that's not all that it entails. Levi responds further in verse 29 with at least two other things. Let's look at that. It says, "And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him." So we see that discipleship also entails rejoicing. Levi is totally overcome with love and gratitude for his Savior, so much so that he throws a huge party for him. And for a guy that has just walked away from his job, you know, there's no going back to that job when you leave a tax booth. They're not like, "Oh yeah, no problem, come back." No, you're done. A guy that's just done that, whose future financial prospects don't look very good at all, you have to understand that this is a very extravagant thing to do. But nothing was too much for Jesus. He wanted to do so much for him. And I want to ask you, do you feel that way if you're saved today? That you're so grateful to be a recipient of grace that you're holding nothing back in terms of showing your love and your appreciation for Jesus Christ, your Savior? That there would be nothing that he could ask you that would be too much. There's nothing that you could initiate on your own response of love and gratitude that would just be over the top. No. I think we need to ask ourselves these questions. You know, are we like this? Do we live like this when it comes to Jesus? That, yeah, times are tight financially, but I'll find a way to cut back in some other areas. I'm not going to cut back in terms of pouring out my resources, my money, and my time, and my life for Jesus. I'll take the hit in other areas where it affects me. But for Jesus, I'm not chintzing out on Jesus. This is my Savior. Is that the way you naturally act as a disciple of Jesus? Or is it when financial hardships come that Jesus is the first one to feel the crunch and the tightening of the belt? We squeeze out Jesus and really nothing about the rest of our lifestyle changes. Seems to me that I want to just show you too that it says here, I'm not just talking about what happens when you first get saved. I'm describing a lifestyle here of discipleship that is ongoing, something that constantly needs reforming. So the text here says about Levi, verse 28, "And leaving everything, he rose," and it says in our translations, "followed him," but in the original, it's better translated, "and began following him." Okay, it's an ongoing thing. It's not a once-for-all act that's completed. It's something that he just began. And his whole life after that was constituted and characterized by following Jesus. So when I'm asking these questions of you as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not asking you, what was it like back then when you first got saved? I'm asking you, is this characterizing your life today? that you actually are, your life is characterized by rejoicing at so great a salvation that you've received today, not just initially when you're excited about it, but today, 20 years later, this is what true followers of Jesus are like. And then one more entailment of discipleship. How about witnessing? Here's Levi throwing a party for Jesus, and he wants all of his friends to come and hang out with his Savior. His friends, by the way, are scoundrels too. That's who you hang out. When you're an outcast of society, who are you forced to hang out with? Other outcasts of society, right? So there's a whole network of seedy characters that Levi is connected with, and he wants all of them to know Jesus. This is actually where the controversy erupts. You know, it's taken a while for us to build to this, but here we are at the controversy. The Pharisees are now in the picture. And I don't know how they found out about this, if they just kind of heard rumors that this was going on, or if they walked by Levi's house and they heard the or whatever. You know, but they're alerted to the fact that there is a party going down. Jesus is in the center of it. And they're on the scene because they're not happy at all about this whole scene. So who are these scribes and Pharisees? Well, I said earlier that they're a bunch of Jewish religious leaders. They're experts in the law, very particular about their ideas of holiness. The name Pharisee, the term, actually carried with it originally the idea of separateness, being set apart, you know, and separate from the world. And that's because that they lived and believed that in an increasingly secular society, that the thing for righteous people to do, if you really are close with God and want to please Him and be holy, the thing that they believed you need to do was to come away and be separate. And there is that sense when that's right, but it was like this for them. If sin was like, use this analogy, if sin is like cooties, okay, then the Pharisees in society were like third grade boys around girls. You know, they're just like, ugh. They avoid them at all possible. Pharisees avoided culture and society and sinners if at all possible, and if it was necessary in some way to come even close to them, then you can be sure they're doing the circle, circle, dot, dot thing and employing the cootie lock, okay? Because they want nothing to do with sinners. It would taint them. It would wreck them. Here they are clean and righteous and pure and holy, and these people are just... But here's Jesus, who claims to be a holy man. In fact, he claims to be the Son of the Most High God. Here he is partying with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating and drinking with them, which that's what that phrase means. It's an act that communicates real deep fellowship and identification. This is what Jesus does with sinners. And this is the Pharisees' very first problem with Jesus. If you're taking notes and you're wondering, when on earth is he going to get to this? Here we are. Pharisees' first problem with Jesus is the class of his disciples. They're not the right class. They're not the kind of people that you would want as disciples if you're a Pharisee. But notice who they raise this issue with. Do you see that in verse 30? They grumble to Jesus' disciples. I love that because already, it's just an indication that already, even early on in Jesus' ministry, these guys, these Pharisees and scribes, are totally intimidated by him. So they're not going to raise this directly with Jesus. They're going to go to his disciples. But then when you think about it, that is really rude. Essentially, they're going to people who hang out with Jesus, and they're asking, why does Jesus hang out with the scum of the earth? You know, that's like you going up to my wife and saying, hey, why does Dave gravitate towards ugly people? You know, she'd be like, hey, he gravitated towards me. So they're asking the disciples this, why does he hang out with sinners? And they're like, we're sinners, he hangs out with us. Anyway, they may have asked the disciples, but Jesus answers. He always knows what's going on. He knows the heart of people. He knows the conversation. And so he's gonna rush headlong in this controversy, because it's not just about some picky points, some fine points. This is about one of the most important things that you could ever talk about and disagree about. Salvation. Who constitutes a real disciple of Jesus Christ? And who is Jesus Christ for? So Jesus rushes right into this. And he answers in the form of a proverb, which he typically does. It's just a really, really wise and pithy and short way to make a strong point. It's beautiful. It really, actually, his answers, when he answers is like this, he just shuts it down. So, what is the proverb? He says this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's a proverb. That's supposed to be an obvious truth. And I'm going to try to remember that proverb the next time my crazy pediatrician tries to schedule us for a well child visit. But you understand, don't you, that this is the general rule. You know, when I was in university, a number of my classmates went on to med school. It's just the nature of the program we were in. And I can tell you that this was never the conversation where I'd say, hey, Tom, congratulations on your MCATs. Do you have any idea of what area of medicine you want to specialize in? Oncology, ear, nose, throat, gastroenterology? And Tom says, oh, no, those are way too disgusting. I was thinking I'd really like to specialize in wellness, you know? So get this. I would only see people that are 100% healthy. You know, folks with ideal blood pressure, perfect percentage body fat, all of their limbs intact, pristine skin. Those are the people that I'm going to see in my practice. That's how I'd want to make my living. That was never the conversation, because what's the problem? Well, there's a couple of them, and that is that Tom, for example, would never see any of them in his practice. And second, there's no people like that out, even on the planet. There's no one that's 100% healthy. And plus, that's not what a doctor is for. And righteous people is not what a savior is for. Okay, I put righteous in quotations because there actually isn't such an animal. There's not anyone out there that is righteous. No, not even one, the Bible says. I say righteous because this is what these Pharisees thought they are. And this is what many people in our day think that they are, spiritually speaking. 100% healthy, righteous, good, clean, upright, moral. A doctor is for people who are bilious, vomitous messes. And a savior is for sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, spiritually sick and sore. That's what a savior is for. This is precisely the class of people that Jesus came to call. Remember when Jesus was in the synagogue and he said that he was the fulfillment of that Isaiah passage? Do you remember that? It's going back a little while. I know our memories are a little cloudy, but what did he say about his mission from God in chapter 4, verse 18? Did he say, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the 1%. The Lord has sent me to proclaim liberty to those who are already free. The Lord has called me to proclaim the recovery of sight to those who have 20/20. No, it wasn't that at all. It was the opposite. That he was commissioned by God. The reason he was sent is to call the sinners, to proclaim good news to the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. That's who Jesus came to save. And by the way, this is good news for you. If you're here today recognizing yourself to be a sinner, poor, blind, wretched in the sight of God, if that's you and you know it, then take heart. Be encouraged, because you're precisely the kind of person that Jesus came into this world to redeem. You're in the exact right class of people that Jesus saves. So come as you are. You'll hear that often. Come as you are. And what that means is you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to try to have the appearance of health in order to come to Jesus. Jesus saves unclean, sinful people. So come to Jesus as you are. Now, don't misunderstand this, like so many people and so many churches make people misunderstand this. This does not mean stay as you are. Do you see that? Look at verse 32 fully. It says that Jesus came to call sinners to something. Not just that he came to call sinners. He came to call them to repentance, to a turning away from your sin. Again, this idea of leaving everything and coming to him. So come today. He's a great physician. He'll ransom you and heal you and restore you and forgive you and cleanse you. This is precisely what he came to do. And I should also add this, that this is bad news for you. If you're here today and you are one of these people that consider yourself to be righteous, you know, you're a good moral person. You're not like some of these other people out here. You know, some of these seedy characters, scum of the earth. And if that's you today, honestly, if that's how you think about yourself, if you're going to be brutally honest, if that's you, then I've got nothing for you. Nothing. Sorry. Jesus just simply didn't come for people like you. Okay? He wasn't sent for you. You don't need him. You're fine. So there's nothing that I could tell you if you're in that boat today. So we'll just move on to the second problem that the Pharisees have with Jesus. Not just the class of his disciples, but their customs as well. So speaking of eating and drinking, Jesus, we notice that that's what your disciples do all the time. You know, every time we see them, they have a glass of Chardonnay in the right hand and a hoagie in the left. What's up with that? Our disciples, on the other hand, and the disciples of John, who's your guy, right? You know, you and John are tight. You should know that his disciples, our disciples, that's not what we do. We fast and pray. Eating and drinking isn't what holy people do. What people, Jesus, you have to understand that what people who are really, really concerned about the kingdom of God and of righteousness, people that are really concerned to see Jesus, to see God's kingdom come on earth, what we do is we fast and we pray. And I know the law only technically requires us to fast once a day on the Day of Atonement, but if you're asking us, that's not enough. God really didn't give us enough. What we do, Jesus, is we fast twice a week. We fast twice a week and we pray all the time. That's what spiritual people do. If you're really spiritual, that's what you would teach your disciples to do as well. That's what the Pharisees' problem with Jesus is. It had to do with the customs of his disciples, the people that were following him. So let's look now at Jesus' answer, okay? And that brings us to our second point. Because Jesus' answer exposes a couple of major problems that he has with them. And before we get to them, I want you to just notice, just stand back and notice the structure. How do these controversies begin? With the Pharisees. They initiate it. They raise the point, the problem. But how do all of these controversies end? They end with Jesus' answer. That always comes last, and that's because Jesus always has the last word. Okay? These guys are not going to best Jesus in this debate. Jesus wins every time. In fact, he wins in an embarrassing way all of the time, as we'll see. Jesus always gets the last word. Okay, so how does he answer, and what exactly is the problem that he has with the Pharisees? The first is, according to Jesus, if I could summarize what his problem is with the Pharisees, they are stuck in the old days. They're stuck in the old days. So why did they fast and pray? Well, it was a sort of a mourning. It was a sackcloth and ashes kind of thing, where in the face of rising sin and secularism, they would seek the face of God and plead with him to deliver his people, just like he had promised to do. God, deliver us, and I'm going to just avoid food and spend all my time praying and weeping and seeking your face because we need your deliverance. Our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. We're fine. We're great. But everyone else, God, you need to come and answer. And that's the nature of the fasting and the praying. And there's a time for that. There's an appropriate time to do that. As Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a time for everything under heaven. There's a time to mourn, and there's also a time to dance. And the problem is, Jesus is saying to these guys, you're in the wrong time. You're doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. You're in the wrong time zone. Okay? Mourning and fasting and praying for a deliverer was appropriate to do in the old days, but not these days, because the deliverer is here. This Savior that you've been praying for and pleading God to give, he's given it. I'm here. I'm it. So this is the time to dance. This is the time to eat and drink. Do you fast when you're at a wedding reception? Jesus asks. Of course not. You party like it's 1999. All right, you stuff yourself silly and you tear up the dance floor. That's the proper thing to do in this time, the time the bridegroom is here, the Redeemer is here. And do you see what Jesus is saying? He's declaring himself to be that bridegroom, the deliverer, the promised Messiah. This is an incredibly bold, roundabout, but still bold, Christological claim. He's claiming himself once again to be the promised Messiah who is now here. This is why this controversy is so important to have and not shy away from, because this has everything to do with the greatest question that could ever be asked, which is, who is Jesus? And Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God, the Savior for sinners. There's no one else. And speaking of Savior for sinners, Jesus hints here in verse 35, at the time in which fasting and mourning is going to be appropriate once again. Okay, it's when the bridegroom is taken away. And what time is that? What time is he referring to? I think we might be tempted to think that it's the time after Jesus ascends to heaven and before he comes back again in at the end of time, at the consummation of all things. We think that that's the time that he's talking about, but it's not. It's not. What he's talking about, what Jesus is alluding to, is his death and his burial. And what this is just like an early little teaser about what it's going to take for Jesus to be the Savior for sinners, in the fullest sense. He's going to be taken away from the disciples, and he's going to be crucified on a Roman cross, something that's way more shameful than a Roman tax booth. And on that cross, he is going to suffer and die under the wrath of God for sinners like you and me and tax collectors. That will be a time for mourning. But guess what? 3 days later, we'll be dancing again. This is Jesus' problem with the Pharisees. They're stuck in the old days. Their religious practices, the exclusivity, the empty forms and practices of their religion, their legalistic penchant for just the minutiae, it all belongs to an old system that's anticipating a Messiah. And now the new is here. The Messiah is here. The kingdom has broken into the world, and men are violently laying a hold of it. That old system is totally incompatible with the new. And Jesus gives a couple of illustrations, parables really, that illustrate this well. One has to do with sewing on patches to garments. And I don't really identify with that one. Some of you ladies will understand about sewing and patches and stuff. So I think the guys are probably lost. So let me try to give you a similar analogy, translate it for the men. A couple of months ago, some guys in northwest Oklahoma found a pair of 1987 Buick Grand Nationals. Really one of my favorite cars from that generation, real boxy, sporty, powerful vehicle. They found two of these in a garage in mint condition. You know, they had consecutive VIN numbers, fewer than 1,000 miles each. And they both, the report said, they both still had the new car smell 30 years later. So they eventually figured out a way to buy these twin Grand Nationals. Now suppose the guy that bought this, maybe he's already got a Grand National at home that's still on the road 30 years later, but he's got a quarter panel in the front of it that's just smashed to smithereens. Okay, and he says, oh, I've got a great idea. I've got this new Grand National, basically new, it's mint. I'm going to take the quarter panel off of that thing, and I'm going to put it on my old Buick Grand National with 300,000 miles on it. Okay? What would happen? Well, first of all, he's just messed up his brand new, his mint condition Grand National, so that's ruined. And the new quarter panel on the 30-year-old road-worn sun-bleached vehicle isn't going to work either. That's a beautiful, pristine black, and the rest of that black's been faded for 30 years. The whole thing's just a disaster. Both are ruined. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to try to work in the new and the old system, you'll just end up messing up everything. Or consider wine. You know, you guys are Baptists, so I know you can totally relate to this. You know, you don't put new wine in crusty wineskins that have already been stretched out to their max, you know, because the new wine ferments and stretches everything. If it does that in old skins, it's going to just burst the skin and the wine's going to be lost and the skin, everything's gone. Again, the point is the old and the new are totally incompatible. The law and the gospel are just not made to fit each other in that way. And speaking of wine, this is, in conclusion, Jesus' second problem with the Pharisees. There in verse 39. They're stuck in not just the old days, but the good old days. Jesus says that the Pharisees are like guys, just to continue the analogy, guys that have their favorite beer, and they're not going to even consider any of these newfangled microbrews. You know, they're like, no, get that stuff away from me. I got my Jenny Light, you know. I like Jenny Light. I don't even want to think about anything else. That's the end of the passage. Isn't that a depressing way, a place for Jesus to end the conversation? Jesus, they're drinking Jenny Light. I mean, shouldn't you tell them that it's disgusting? That it tastes like corn water and cardboard? You know, shouldn't you tell them that what you have to offer is so much better? Jesus, why are you going to leave them hanging like that? And the answer is, it's amazing to me. You read through the Gospels. One thing you'll find about Jesus is he doesn't go chasing after people like this. Again, he's not calling the righteous. These guys are fine. They like their old wine. They don't want anything to do with the new. And so Jesus isn't going to fall all over himself trying to get them to come into the new. He doesn't even really evangelize them. He leaves them to themselves. And that is that's so scary. It's meant to be shocking to anyone then or today who's locked into their unbelief and just doesn't even want any. It's scary to be left to yourself. I pray that that's nobody's condition here today. So there you have it. There's the controversy. And whose side are you on? Well, you say, that's easy. Jesus, he smoked those guys. That's what you say with your lips. But what do you say with your life? I mean, whose side are you really on? What are your customs? Are you all about the religious forms, the rules, the crusty orthodoxy, you know, the formulaic prayers? Or are you all about living in the joyful, feasting freedom of the gospel? Again, I'm not interested in what you say. I'm asking, how do you live? Does your life reflect that? And let me ask it to you this way. What class of disciple do you prefer? What kinds of people are you going to rush after the service to go and talk to? What kind of person will you avoid? As we prepare for our summer outreach programs to begin this Wednesday, as we prayerfully expect that there'll be all kinds of kids from all over the community, let me ask you, what kind of kids, just think about this ahead of time, you know yourself, what kind of kids are you going to gravitate towards? The clean-cut, polite ones with million-dollar personalities and middle-class families? Or the dirty ones? The rude ones, the poor ones, the unruly ones? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May God help us to follow Jesus in all of his ways and in his love for sinners. Amen. Amen.